Stephen, thank you for that prayer that you prayed, and especially the part where let us follow along with the lesson in our Bibles to see whether or not what is being taught is so. And that's what the Bereans did, of course, in Acts 17, chapter and verse 11. We have visitors, so glad to have you with us. And I recognize that you walk into a building and then someone stands up and says that he's a preacher. And there is no way to know that that is really the truth. You may be listening to an orator that is just speaking from his own mind, and that's not preaching. That is described to us in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 2 and following. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. For the time will come when they will not heed to the sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and be led away from the truth unto fables. And there's a lot of fables that are taught in the guise of religion today, and there are a lot of preachers that stand up that aren't preaching the word, but rather what they're doing. They're speaking of their own mind. They're speaking some feel-good aspect of what they call the gospel, but that's not the good news. The gospel of the good news that comes from God is salvation, redemption for our sins, salvation through Christ Jesus. Stephen, thank you. I appreciate that. So, based upon that, if you hear something that you do not agree with, and this is not lip service, even though it's been said 1,000 times by preachers, if there's something you disagree with, let me know. I would love to talk with you about that, because what I am striving to do wherever I preach is to do so in accordance with God's will, and my ultimate desire is to be in heaven with Him, and if I'm teaching false doctrine, I won't make it. So you'll be my friend. You'll be my friend if you tell me if what I say is wrong. I have on the board the God-given account of the new and living way coming into existence. And that's God's eternal plan of redemption that had been formulated by God before the foundation of the world. And it wasn't the Mosaic law, and we understand when we go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto complete. And we see then, he says, the law is a shadow, but of good things to come. Something was coming after that, other than the Mosaic law. And he says, in verse 2, for when they not have ceased, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciences of sin. But there in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. Let me just explain that very quickly for you. Under the Mosaic law, when we look back in Leviticus, the 4th chapter, if it's a ruler, if it's a priest, if it is a common person, if it is the whole congregation, if they sinned, there was offering that was to be made for forgiveness of that sin. But that sin was not forgotten. That sin was atoned for. And the word atoned in the Hebrew is kafar. And kafar means to cover over. And so there we come down, and throughout the year, let's say that a Jew sins 6 times. He's offered sacrifice for sin 6 times during the year. There's still a remembrance of sin whenever the Day of Atonement comes, as we find in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And the whole congregation is reminded that sin had been among them. But what we see here presented then, in verse 4 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the reason being is all that they could provide was a covering over of sin for the Jews to remain in covenant relationship with God with a look toward the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And when we come down to verse 16 here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we understand that the writer says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, they say the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'm going to submit to you, first of all, that Jesus Christ did not die for our atonement. As a matter of fact, you do not see the word atonement in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. Someone says, wait a minute, King James Version, Romans 5 and verse 11 says atonement. Take a look at that word. It is katalage in the Greek, and it is a mistranslation there in that version. The word is reconciliation. And what Christ Jesus did is that he gave his life not to cover over our sins, but to obliterate our sins, to reconcile us to God. When we look at that, and as we come down to verses 19 through 23, I won't read that right now because we have aspects of it that we're going to be looking at in the lesson. What Jesus came to do was to bring this new and living way, this plan of redemption that could not be accomplished under the Mosaic law. And that sins that were remembered continually throughout the lives of the Jews, and that's who the Mosaic Law was written for, would be done away with, as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2 and also in Colossians 2. That law was nailed to the cross. It was blotted out. And now there is this new and living way. Let's talk about that and look at how this came about. Let's look at how it came into existence, some of the aspects concerning this new and living way. First of all, when we go back to Pentecost AD 33, there are 12 men that are assembled in Jerusalem, as we see in Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that these individuals had been instructed to be there 10 days prior to this. Now, let me help you with the math on that. Jesus was resurrected on the Sunday Passover. That was 50 days before Pentecost. Acts, the first chapter in verse 3, Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection for 40 days. He ascends, and we're going to be seeing that here in Luke 24, 49 through 51. So 10 days prior to this Pentecost on AD 33, the instructions are given to these 12 men. It's not for everyone. It's to these 12 men that Jesus is speaking to. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. That is the ascension of Christ Jesus. I've been asked by people that I've taught before, why didn't Jesus just stay? Why did he have to leave? What would have been more powerful than a living Savior on the day of Pentecost that these Jews had crucified, than for him to be present there among them and to do the teaching rather than give it to the apostles? And it's really one word. That one word deals with what it is that God is looking for in each and every one of our lives, and that is faith. Hebrews 11, chapter and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you see it, and I've asked this question before in studies and so forth, do you have faith that I'm standing here? The answer is no. You see me. Do you have faith that we'll be gathering over at the Crows later on today? Yes, we do. And really hope so with all the things that I've been reading about. That's faith, because it's not seen. And so as we look at this, we understand then that he's talking about the promise of the Father, and we'll be looking at that a little bit more. In the ninth chapter of Acts 1, Jesus calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to submit to you as we look through this, and I want you to consider it, that that baptism of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles that day was only for the apostles. It was not for every person that would be a child of God. It is not for every Christian. It is not our hope today. Our hope is because of Holy Spirit baptism, and that is what the apostles received and what they wrote down and recorded for us. Consider with me also, they came to present this new and living way, a new covenant, as they had been directed to do 10 days earlier. Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 46 through 48, then he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you apostles," that's who Jesus is talking to, "you're witnesses of these things." We look at this, we understand that now something new is going to come about, and that is the new covenant that was spoken of in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 16, that Jesus would make with all people, that God would make with all people through Jesus Christ and his death. And that was the teaching that was about to take place here. They had no New Testament in hand. It had not been written at this point, AD 33. but rather by inspiration from the Holy Spirit they taught. And that had been prophesied as Jesus addressed the apostles only. Matter of fact, beginning in John the 13th chapter and going through the 17th chapter, but looking specifically at this particular promise of inspiration in the 14th chapter and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I studied with a man one time that quoted another man that said, I'll tell you what, the King James Version, if it's good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. The fact of the matter was, King James Version wasn't written until 1611, quite a few years after this. They were speaking by direction from God. And what they were speaking was to bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them while he was with them for the 3.5 years of his work here upon this earth. And so we see also when we look in the 15th chapter, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says again, when the Helper, and that is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. They could bear witness because they were going to be led by inspiration to things to teach. And one other thing is, before we go a little bit further here and get away from this, who would send the Holy Spirit in John the 14th chapter and verse 26? God the Father. Who would send the Holy Spirit in John 15, 26, and 27? Jesus Christ himself. And then we look over in John the 16th chapter and verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. He will guide you into all truth. And by the way, who was it that sent the Holy Spirit here? He came on his own volition, because we're looking at the Godhood, the Godhead. And they are working in concert to bring forth that which would be everything that Jesus had said, and that they would bear witness to what he said, and that they would be guided into all truth. Because Jesus had said to the apostles in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One only. Not multiples, but one. We see this taking place then here on the day of Pentecost, AD 33. These 12 men then spoke God's word miraculously in languages of all the different nations assembled. It was not some sort of garbled language that no one could understand. We go and we look here beginning in verse 4 in Acts 2. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Lord, are these the tongues that people talk about today that is some sort of heavenly garble that no one can understand? Or is it described for us here? And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, that is the speaking of the apostles in other tongues, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Well, where were they from? Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those that dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. If you couldn't understand what they were saying, you wouldn't know it was the wonderful works of God. They heard it in their own languages, their native tongue. Now let me just remind you that these 12 men that are being described here as speaking in these languages were uneducated Galileans. And they were not speaking because they went out during that 10 days that Jesus had left them in preparation for the day of Pentecost and did a crash course and called up their iPhones and went and downloaded the Babel app so they could learn all these different languages. No, it was inspiration from God. So they could speak in languages of men that were present that day and to speak those languages so that the wonderful works of God could be heard. They did this to show that they were speaking from God and not from themselves. And that's exactly what Joel speaks of in Acts 2:16. And beginning there and going on down several verses, Peter quotes Acts 2, 28 through 32. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. We see it was recorded that they would do this. We go back and we look at Mark 16 and verse 20. And again, this is Mark's account of the ascension of Christ Jesus. After Jesus ascended, it says, "And they went everywhere, the Lord with them. They preached, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." He doesn't say he saved them by the signs, or that the signs were evidence of their salvation. He says that the word was confirmed. Now you think about this. Here are these men that walk in and they say, and I'm going to just paraphrase here, "We have a new and living way to present to you. We're dumb Galileans, but here's our thoughts." Who would listen to them? But whenever the people that were there, the multitudes that were there, heard these men speak who were not educated in all these different languages that we just read, then they knew that something more powerful than man was involved. And that what they spoke was by the power of God. So therefore, the word that they would speak concerning this new and living way needed to be heeded. It needed to be heeded. And what they preached was of no private interpretation. We go back to 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, "Being conscious of the, in the first place, that no man by himself may give a special sense to the words of the prophets." And the prophets there are the New Testament prophets that Peter is speaking of. Those that would proclaim God's word and would be inclusive also of the apostles. "As of no private interpretation." And I'll tell you, there are so many private interpretations that take place. And you think about it. Did the Lord need help? Did the Holy Spirit need help in giving the word so that we help them along to give a sense of what we think things are or as described to us in Scripture? Either it's that way or else God's really not authoritative. And God said to the apostles, "I tell you what, whatever you preach is going to be okay with me. Just have at it." No. "I will bring all things to your remembrance. Will guide you into all truth." Whose? Christ Jesus. That he taught, not what man taught. These 12 men spoke God's word of salvation through Jesus Christ, beginning in Acts 2, verses 21 through 41. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That verse right there is a direct quote of Joel, the second chapter, and verse 32. And I want us to really focus on that statement, that last part of that promise that had been made, of that prophecy that had been made by Joel. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death." And of course, men today would look and say, "Peter, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. You have just accused all these Jews of the death of Christ Jesus." And he goes on and says, "Therefore, being exalted," that is Jesus, "to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," what promise? "Who will guide you into all truth, bring all things to your remembrance, you will testify of me." And he says, "He poured out this which you now see and hear." And that was the preaching of the gospel of Christ Jesus. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified both is both Lord and Christ." You have put to death, Jews understand this, get it. Believe that there's a great possibility that he was speaking in the Hebrew language that day. "You have put to death the Messiah that you had been hoping for. You have taken him, and by wicked hands you have crucified him." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced. They were pricked to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know, we have so many religious friends that say, "Well, do doesn't belong in Scripture. There's nothing to do." you don't have to do anything. Well, these men understood there was something to do. And not only these men understood that there was something to do, but these 12 men, and Peter as he was preaching, understood there was something to give an answer to about do. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." I want you to notice something here. Let's see if I am consistent in looking at this context. First of all, whoever calls on the name of the Lord was the promise of this new and living way. And wherever you look at that, you see at the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Christ Jesus, when it was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. How can we possibly be saved after crucifying the Messiah? How is that possible? And I'll tell you, justice, if you were just looking at justice rather than the grace of God, the answer would come back and Peter would say, "You have no chance whatsoever. But by the grace of God through Christ Jesus that has appeared unto all men," Titus 2 and verse 11, there's an answer that comes forth from this. What shall we do? And he says, then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." What is it to call on the name of the Lord? Those that call on the name of the Lord, how does salvation come about? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, let me just very quickly. When we look over in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and there we look at verse 19. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and along with you always, even in the end of the world." When he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is exactly equal to in the name of Jesus Christ. It is by all that Jesus Christ is. It is by all that deity is. Not just authority, but everything. The example that he gave, the giving up of himself. Every aspect, the obedience that Christ went through to go to the cross is contained within that thought. And he says, when we look at this in verse 38, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there are those that teach, in order for your salvation to really be known, you have to evidence it by the speaking in tongues. We're going to look at that a little bit closer in just a moment. Then others say, well, this is that mystical giving of the Holy Spirit that's better felt than told. Was that the case? Notice what references this. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the working of miracles. It's not the guidance by some mystic force through the Holy Spirit, but rather it is salvation. You think about this, Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal." It says Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. He's deity. And that thought is there. And we find the same thing when we look in 1 John 2 and verse 25. And then he says, "For this promise is to you and your children." What promise? "You call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved." That's the promise. And he says that those that gladly received his word, what word? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive life everlasting through obedience to Christ Jesus." Look at that. I urge you to consider that and see if this is diagrammed the right way. Or if he's speaking about something that we just can't tell anything about, this mystical leading by the Holy Spirit and so forth that people talk about, or is it the words that have been confirmed by the preceding miracles that these men performed to show forth that what they were speaking was from God? Let's go on. "At the hearing and obedience of the word of God, they came into a saved condition. They had faith through the preaching of the gospel." Just as Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Paul talks about those just like the ones on the day of Pentecost that became obedient to God's will. God, we thank that you were the servants of sin, but rather that now you've obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that gospel, that plan of redemption, that new and living way that had been presented, that Paul and the apostles were ever presenting, Paul coming later, Peter and the others ever presenting after the day of Pentecost. They did not give evidence of their salvation by speaking in tongues. It was what they heard, not what they did. I studied with a man that had been told by a religious group, you're really not saved unless it's by the evidence of speaking in tongues. And he said, Garen, he says, I'm an honest individual. And I'm being urged to do something that I'm not experiencing whatsoever. And I said, well, let me tell you what that makes you. It makes you a person with a good and honest heart that's looking to do the Lord's will rather than men's will. You see, what took place is that on that day of Pentecost, when they heard the tongues, and that word is dialectos, Acts 2 and verse 8, how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, we get an English word from dialectos in the Greek, is dialect. Dialect of what? Dialect of the language of men. All those different dialects that had been spoken at that time. And we also see, as we come down to Acts 2 and verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And that word there in the Greek is glossa. And we get an English word from that glossary in connection with men's languages, not some sort of heavenly verb that men try to make this appear to be. They heard the gospel, the good works of God being presented by those that were inspired by God. You see, they didn't give evidence of their salvation by speaking in tongues. It was not what they, it was what they heard, not what they did, but rather by worshiping God in His way. That was the evidence of their salvation. And we see it in Acts 2 and verse 42. And they were continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. Well, where did that teaching come from? He will guide you into all truth, bring all things to your remembrance. He will testify of me as they receive that inspiration. And the fellowship. And the fellowship there is not talking about, and there's nowhere in Scripture where enjoying a physical common meal together equates to fellowship. Fellowship is that which is spiritual. And someone says, I know what you're going to do now. You're going to talk about singing. That's not mentioned here. And you're talking about giving, and that's not mentioned here. Well, I'm going to talk about singing and giving because that's aspects of fellowship that's being spoken of here. Singing because we join our voices together and praise unto God as a congregation. And the giving, just as Paul says to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, no one had fellowship with me. This is verses 15 and 16. No one had fellowship with me beginning at the beginning of the gospel, my preaching of the gospel, except you Philippians only. And they enjoined in that fellowship. And then he says, the breaking of bread. And that is not a common meal, but he's referencing the remembrance of the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. Offering up the supplications before God, for ourselves, for others. And also the giving of thanks unto God through those prayers. We understand that when we go back to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. And so the evidence of their salvation was their worship that was directed by God. They followed God and did His will. And they were living for Him. And Paul makes that point when we look in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I know some versions say spiritual. Go back and look at that word a little bit closer, and I think reasonable fits so well. It's so reasonable. Christ Jesus gave up heaven, came down, was manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus gave His life. He didn't present Himself as a glorious king here upon this earth, even though He was king. And He gave His life for us. It's reasonable that He expect that from us. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you look at that, you understand that that is the aspect of living for Christ. Present your bodies a living, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice to do His will. This is the gospel account of the new and living way that all can come to salvation by or through. And this is the teaching of that salvation that attaches itself to one individual. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there a salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, that is the veil, that is his flesh, that is the giving of himself, and having a high priest over the house of God, because there was a change of the law, Christ could now be a high priest. He couldn't while he was living here upon this earth. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there he's describing becoming a Christian, showing forth the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. When we make that determination, when we come to repentance, hold fast that confession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, if we say that, just like the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts 8 chapter, if we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that means, God, I don't care what people tell me. I want to look at what you have to say. I don't care what I believed in the past. I want to believe what you say. I don't care what some preacher says. I want to look in your word and to do your will. I want to follow you. And so when we look at that gospel account is there of this new and living way. And so I ask you this afternoon, will you choose to walk by faith in Christ? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. There are those that say, as mentioned before, well, the evidence of your salvation is speaking in tongues. If that is the case, it's something that is seen outwardly. That's not a faith. Christians walk by faith and not by sight. The faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We come down to verse 6 in this same chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I want to do your will, O God. So will you walk by faith? Those 12 men 2,000 years ago preached and recorded God's will for us. In Jude, the 3rd verse, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let me ask you a question. If one more miracle was done here upon the earth, would Jesus Christ be any more the Savior than he already is? Think about all the miracles that we have that are shown to us to confirm him and those that followed him in the first century. If there was another revelation that came through the Holy Spirit, would it teach us more than what we already have? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. These things are written that you may have faith. And having faith, you may have salvation through Christ Jesus. John 20. 30 and 31. Not one more revelation. It is not needed. It's the once for all delivered gospel of Christ Jesus, that plan of redemption, that new and living way. Miracles no longer need to confirm the word of God. It's written down for us. And I believe that Christ Jesus worked miracles, and I believe that the apostles did, and I believe that the prophets did, and I believe that some, not all, but some of the Christians in the first century worked miracles, but not one of those miracles saved anybody. All it did was confirm God working through them in the word then that they preached, because it was the word that was salvation. And so even as John writes in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess about it. Have you ever asked anybody, are you saved? And they reply, well, I hope I am. No, we can know. How can we know? Because God's word. Think about the type of God that says this to us. I'm not going to let you know your condition until you get here. So good luck on what you do. That's not much of a God. That's not grace at all, is it? But he gives us direction. And so will you choose to be added to the Lord's church through obedience to his word? Acts 2:47, going back to the day of Pentecost, praising God and having favor with all the people. Where's Sandy? And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the reason they were being saved is exactly what Jesus said in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. Understand that without God's word, there'd be no verification of truth. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I've had people come up to me and say, now the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this. I actually had a study with a man that did that one time. And he spoke that, which was against God's will. And I said, that's interesting because the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this. And then I quoted from the Bible. I said, now there's a difference between what the Holy Spirit is directing you and the Holy Spirit is directing me. So here's the difference. I can confirm it through the word and you can't. And you have to understand that if it's not confirmed, if it is not evidenced through God's word, we turn from it. We follow the truth. If you're not a child of God this afternoon, those words spoken 2,000 years ago, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not because you've been forgiven, but in order to be forgiven. Start that life of faith. Evidence that life of faith by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Acts 4 and verse 23. Those of us that are here, do we continue to do that, or are we going to be like the church at Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation? I have this against you. Jesus tells that congregation, you've left your first love. They thought they could make it on their own and forgot to realize that Christ Jesus was their Savior. Is He your Savior? Do we conduct ourselves that way, or do we conform to the world? If we need forgiveness, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we're here to assist you in any spiritual matter, won't you come now as we stand and sing?